shall not commit murder. Verse 22, but I say unto you that everybody who is angry with his brother will be guilty before the courts. And so here we dealt with anger. Then if you go to verse 27, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, everybody who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery already in his heart. And as I've said before, that when Jesus is speaking about love, and that will be the culmination of these six, okay? But of course, they're all involved in breaking these so that we're free to love. Love is not the cancellation of law. Love is law being radicalized. So when he says, you've heard it said, Moses, an enormous thing to say, but I say unto you, he says, not a stroke or a jot of the law will pass away, because he's now moving it to fulfillment. Fulfillment simply means filling it full, taking it to its the kind of trajectory that was originally set. Verse 31, number 3, it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say unto you, and Jesus comes with no divorce except for adultery. Pastor Ty is preaching on marriage this morning. Some of you were in the first service. It was a great, great sermon. And those of you who go to third will hear that. Number 4, and this is where we'll begin this morning. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say unto you, make no oath at all, because your yes is going to be yes, and your no is going to be no. And then we come to the fifth one, verse 38. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, and we move more into the domain of love until we get to verse 43, number 6. You've heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Now, one of the things I'm realizing is that these are very familiar words to us. I've talked about the concept of plastic words several times. And the danger is, because we're in territory that's very familiar, that the words become plastic. They're not arrows into our hearts. But I'll share with you later on. I was talking to my son, Gary, yesterday in Afghanistan. Had a long talk with him for about 45 minutes. I'll mention a couple of things that he said. But if you live in places like Afghanistan, if you live in places like Mexico, if you live in places like Romania, probably more than half the nations of the world that have not yet been seeded by the gospel, this material is absolutely stunning. Now, why it's not stunning to us is because we live with that as our inheritance. We are the beneficiaries of people who came before us, got hold of this material, and established civil society with the rule of law. But this stuff is not operational in most cultures in the world. And when Jesus said it, it was like arrows being released. And I'll say more of that as we go on. But one of the reasons it doesn't come like this to your heart this morning is because we are the beneficiaries of people who laid down their lives to establish a civilization of righteousness, where your yes was yes, where your no was no, where corruption was kept in check. And so we say, yeah, this is good stuff, but I know this. The problem is that all the cultures in the world that have not been seeded by the gospel do not know this. And to come, and I'll give a couple of illustrations. I wasn't talking about this with Gary. He was talking with me, but we'll come to that in a moment. Just before we move on to number four, which is taking oaths, I just want to say a little bit more about number one, murder, which Jesus says begins with anger in your hearts. Now, you don't have this sheet, and I won't take long on it, but it is important. And sometimes it's interesting with the words of Jesus that they marinate in your hearts, the more you realize that this stuff is astounding, not just for me personally, but for civil society. Let me just give you an illustration, because when I was dealing last week with anger and murder, I only did the negatives. And obviously, Jesus is saying that anger is murdering your brother in your hearts. Now, the reason murder is forbidden, okay, is you go right back to after the flood, Genesis 9, and God says you must not take a human life because God made man in his own image. And what we'll find all the way through these, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, is that the image of God in man is being protected. And if there was ever a generation where we need to hang on to this, it's the generation in which we're living. Now, you'll see that in just a moment. Now, we said anger, and Jesus just illustrates it as expressed in verbal insults. And we talked about a couple of Greek words. But the interesting thing is that verbal insults diminish somebody who is in the image of God. And that's why potentially it is murder. You see, if I say, and all of you hear this at work every day, if I say, you swine, what have I done? I've diminished your dignity as somebody in the image of God. And that is where it begins. When Hitler comes up with his final solution, and he can simply call Jews and Polish people vermin, well, then we've got another word. You see, we've diminished them so we can eliminate them. And so when we come to our day, nobody wants to kill a baby. Nobody wants to kill a baby. So what do? We change the language and we say there's some fetal tissue there that needs to be removed. You see, you change the language, you devalue people, and once you've devalued them, we've lost everything. And so we could go on to euthanasia, we could go on to eugenics, the conceptus. That's right, it sounds like something we want to get rid of. Hey, this is like, you know, something growing in me like a cancer. It's the conceptus. And that's where it begins, verbally. And this is the doorway to devaluing man in the image of God. And this is what Jesus is protecting in this whole circle. Now, why I take a couple of moments on that is that there is a positive way of approaching this. Conversely, when we honor somebody verbally, we protect and we elevate the image of God. Let me just give you a couple of examples. It was very interesting. In the black community, the Afro-American community, before there were full civil rights, you see, they had been diminished, okay? They had been diminished. The image of God was diminished in them by the institution of slavery. And it's very interesting that what they did before they got civil rights is they gave each other very dignified names. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but it's very, very conspicuous. Let's just take a boy who's born and his name is King. What do his parents do? They don't have full civil rights. They name him by the great leader of the Reformation. And they name him Martin Luther King, okay? And you see, they give him dignity. He doesn't have full civil rights. He can't vote. But you see, by naming him, they're reestablishing value. And it would be very interesting to do a study on names in the Afro-American community before the civil rights movement. And that's what they did. That's what they did. And some of you will know some of those names, and they're very beautiful. They're very dignifying. Another illustration, children and parents. In England, we went through this phase, it's kind of back in the 60s, where children, and I know people even today that did this, and it still continued, where your child will call you by your name. And so, for instance, Gary will call me Ray. He won't call me father or dad. He'll call me Ray. Now, I don't like that because, you see, something is being diminished by doing that. I actually like the Puritan era, and that was very strong in America. And what would a boy call his father, sir. And you see, why I like that, now I'm not going to insist my children do that with me, but there's something in it, you see, that elevates the image of God in fatherhood. It protects it. It's not for the benefit of the father, it's for the benefit of the child. In the same way, if you know anything about the White House, and Jim would know a lot more than me, even the president's chief of staff, often a lifelong friend, when he goes into the Oval Office and talks with the president, he'll probably start by saying, sir, but when he leaves, he will say, thank you, Mr. President, always, every time. Even people who are that close. Now, what it's doing is it's protecting something. And you see, in families, we're protecting something. And we elevate people just as we can diminish people by calling them swine or vermin. We can elevate them in other ways. That's why you shouldn't use a nickname, okay, nicknames are great, but you only use nicknames when the other person knows that you've given them dignity and respect and friendship and trust. Then you can kind of have that familiarity that's right and proper. I had a friend in England, and her parents had called her Pixie. Pixie. Do you know what a pixie is? Is it just an English thing? What's a pixie? Sorry? A pixie is a fairy. It's an imaginary fairy. And when she got into her 30s, and I'm so glad, she changed her name. Because you see, that name devalued her. I believe it really did. It devalued her. And so, conversely, just like we'll use the word raker or fool, and we're explaining what those were, if we reverse it and honor people, we establish the image of God in our society. And that is very, very important today, because it's being attacked. Human dignity and value is being attacked in this kind of culture of death in which we live. I think that was about it in my little list here. But anyway, get that off my chest before we go down to verse 33. I'm not sure what page that is on your notes. But this is to do with the taking of oaths. Now, this might sound rather obscure. This is central. Okay, if we lose this, we lose everything. And I'll explain as we go on. Jesus says, again, you've heard it said that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Now, if we make false vows, we break the third commandments, which we'll see in a minute. We undermine the rule of law, which we'll see in a minute, and we destroy the witness of the church. You see, what we have here, I should explain that when these are capitalized, and you'll often see things capitalized, it's because in the New American Standard Bible, which I use, when there are quotes from the Old Testament, they capitalize them. So these, when you see this, this is not my kind of saying, hey, take note of that. It's just simply an Old Testament quote. But this is not, they didn't get this right, this is not an Old Testament quote, but it's rather a compilation of Old Testament verses. So just in an illustration from Zechariah, where it says, do not plot evil against your neighbor, and do not love to swear falsely, to take false oaths. I hate this. Now that's strong. I hate all this, declares the Lord. Now what happened is that oath-taking had become a way of avoiding responsibility. And Jesus says, but I say unto you, make no oath at all. Now, we'll see that's not absolute. Even Paul makes an oath in 2 Corinthians where he says, I call God to my witness. So it's not absolute, but it is speaking to an abuse, because what they did is that they would make an oath by heaven. And he says, you can't do that because it's the throne of God. Or they make it by the earth. And Jesus says, but this is the footstool of his feet. Or they make an oath by Jerusalem. And Jesus says, this is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head. For you cannot, unfortunately, make one hair white or one black. Okay. Now what's happening here, you see, by swearing by heaven or the earth or Jerusalem or your head, was a way of avoiding swearing directly by God himself. And so what they would do is take oaths to evade taking an oath directly in the name of God. And so they would swear by heaven. Jesus says that's foolishness. It's his throne. Or they would swear by the earth. And he says, that's foolishness. That's his footstool. Or they swear by Jerusalem. And Jesus says, but that's his city. And so what they were trying to do is kind of move one step back to evade being bound by an oath. And Jesus says, you can't do that because they're all connected to the source. And so just to give you an example here of how this breaks the third commandment, what we'll see in this circle when we come to the end is actually Well, when we look at these things, all of the Ten Commandments are represented. And here, by simply seeking to evade taking an oath, and it's oaths and truthfulness that uphold the rule of law and bind society together. Okay, now I tell you one thing that Gary was saying yesterday. In Kabul, they get lots of electricity cuts all the time. All the time they get that. And what Gary's discovered is that they pay $100 a month for electricity. Their neighbors in the same street pay $2 a month, but they're foreigners. Now, what Gary's also discovered is, yes, they were having power cuts all over Kabul, and that happened, but now, when there's a power cut, and they're almost every day, he finds lights are on in his neighbor's houses. And so his roommate went down the road and climbed into, undid the fuse box that's anchored there by the power company, and found that the three fuses for their house had been removed. And so, you know, Gary's a little frustrated by this time, as you can imagine. Every night they go home and the house is dark. And so he was talking about this with some of the Afghan teachers he works with. And they say, Gary, it's simple. Simple. You just take a $20 bill, and when you go in to pay your electricity bill, you just kind of slip it to the official, and you will get lights. But you see, an oath is a contract. And you see, when in a society that is not honored, the rule of law begins to break apart. And you see, you do not have to pay a bribe for electricity. You don't have to pay a bribe to get your garbage collected. You don't have to pay a bribe to get into university. You don't have to pay a bribe to a judge that he might give a fair verdict. Why? Because of what Jesus taught here has seeded our society. It's seeded other societies where the gospel has come. But most societies in the world, you still have to pay bribes. Do you know that? Many of you have traveled, okay? Now, you may not have paid bribes. That's why you are 5 hours at the border, okay? But just slip a $10 bill and you will go right through, okay? And this is where it's being anchored down. This is the rule of law, you see? And we live in a society where I know that I can just dial 911 and I'm going to get help. But you see, in most societies, you dial 911, and if you're going to get help, you're going to have to pay a bribe. And so you see, we live in the good of this, you see, where the beneficiaries of those who have gone before us and established this. But for most people this morning, they would so be so happy if this was operational in the societies where they lived. Now, just to bring this home a little bit, I mentioned that Jesus points out that by diluting any of them, okay, you can't really do it because they're united to their object, the Lord himself. Therefore, you're breaking the third commandment. Let me just show this to you. And the third commandment is that you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But this is primarily not about blasphemy, okay? Blasphemy can be included under the umbrella, but that's not primarily what it's saying. If we would work it a little bit more, and Eugene could help us with this if we had the time, it's more saying you shall not use or take up the name of God as we do in an oath, in vain or for a lie. Now, why we know that is we can go to other scriptures. For instance, he has not lifted up his soul to vanity is expounded in the next word, nor sworn deceitfully. And you see, to swear is to ask God to back up the truthfulness of our words. But to qualify it by heaven or earth or Jerusalem is to evade being fully truthful and to break the third commandment. And of course, not even your head. We don't swear by our heads, but it would be a very foolish thing to do because you can't even control the synapses in your brain or the muscles of your hearts. Who does that? Okay, we kind of think that we're kind of autonomous. You're not autonomous. You are held in life every day by the hand of God. Okay, you'd fall into the abyss of nothingness if God took his hand away. That's what Jesus means here. We don't swear by our heads. Might swear by some other things, but not by our heads. But they did, thinking there was an autonomy about that. That is foolishness, Jesus says here. But he goes on to say, and it's come down into the vernacular, it's almost a proverb now, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything beyond this is of the evil one. You see, if we have to take an oath, it assumes that I'm not always truthful. We're moving now beyond the court, okay, beyond contracts. Now we're moving to personal, authentic truthfulness. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Now, again, why I say it's come as a proverb. Many people would say that at work or at college who don't even know it comes from the Bible. Let your yes be yes. Because again, we are the beneficiaries of it was said, and I don't know if you have an equivalent here, it was said that an Englishman's word was his bond. Do you have a similar thing, a similar phrase? You have the same thing, okay. You might be Italian or Polish, but anyway, we all know what it means, okay. An Englishman's word is his bond. What that meant is if I give you my word, I don't have to sign anything because my character is my signature. Now, of course, you might because there's various legalities involved, but I don't have to. If I've given you my word, that's the strongest thing I can give you. You see, if I have to back it up by an oath, swearing by heaven or whatever, that means I'm not always truthful. No, we move beyond that. And this establishes the civil society that we are the beneficiaries of. Now, this was revolutionary, but it was not new. The Essenes, they're the folks who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, they already had embraced this. Let me read you this. This is Josephus, who was a Jewish historian in the first century, and he's describing the Dead Sea Scrolls community. And he writes, any word of theirs has more force than an oath. Swearing, they avoid, regarding it worse than perjury, for they say that one who is not believed without an appeal to God stands condemned already. Jesus picks that up. And Philo, who was a contemporary of Jesus, he was a Jew down in Egypt, in Alexandria. He says of the Dead Sea community, the Essenes, that they show their love of God, among other ways, by abstinence from oaths and by veracity. And it's because we've embraced this in our culture that you don't have to pay a bribe to get your electricity. That is a contractual arrangement, but even that does not stand. even that does not stand. And thank God, thank God. Now, we are in jeopardy of losing some of that. We've had a trial this week of the vice president's chief of staff, Scooter Libby, and it's all about who told the truth. And the lawyers' bills are probably in the hundreds of thousands of dollars. And it's simply an issue of who told the truth. That's all it is. Who told the truth? And you remember Jesus was described, and this is a beautiful description. It says, "And we have beheld his glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Okay, not full of grace and intelligence. It's not the same thing. You see, you can have lots of intelligence and not be full of grace and truth. But Jesus radiated transparency. He radiated veracity. He radiated that his word was indeed his bond. He never wrote anything down guaranteeing his word because he embodied it. He was full of grace and truth. Not intelligence, that's different. Lots of people are full of intelligence, but they are not full of truth. And that's Jesus, and he is simply asking us to share in that lifestyle. Okay, moving on quickly. So we want to get to some other things. There's a little question, can you take an oath in court? And indeed, Jehovah's Witnesses say you can't, that is quite acceptable. Perhaps I'll read a little quote here by Matthew Henry, because if Jesus says, don't take an oath, and you have to go to court this week, and you're asked to take one, now I believe there is a provision where you do not have to swear, I believe. But normally, there's no problem. Let me explain. When we are put under oath, we are being sworn, but we're not swearing in the sense of taking an oath. For the sake of justice, there is no problem. We're recognizing that in the civil realm, not everyone is truthful. And when we're asked to promote justice in the court, we do so on the basis of all the other citizens, because of course we are citizens of two kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world, but we take our place as citizens. We may be sworn, but we do not swear. We may be adjured, but we must not take up an oath for our own advantage. That is the point. You take it up, and even Jesus, the high priest, said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And he put Jesus under oath. That's what the words mean there in Matthew. And Jesus simply says, "I am." He doesn't swear to back up his word, but if he's put under oath, he'll tell the truth. And so if any of you have a problem with going to court, be at peace. You can go and do what the judge asks you to do as a citizen. Just one last thing here. What I've been saying is the people of the kingdom need nothing but their word to guarantee that they will be truthful. Now, it's very interesting that James was the brother of the Lord. He was the Lord's brother. Now, when you're brothers, you know each other pretty well. Okay, you kind of scrap on the lawn and you, brothers do all kinds of things. If you had one, you know what I mean. Now, it's interesting that James says, "Above all, my brothers, do not swear." This is the epistle of James. "Not by heaven or by earth or by anything else, but let your yes be yes and your no be no." Of course, he's quoting Jesus obviously, but you see, he had a brother who was full of grace and truth. And he could say this because he had seen it in him, radiating from him. And this is the beautiful thing. And this is who we need to be as the people of God. In a culture that is in moral free fall, and we're in danger of losing these things. And if you're a person full of truth, you stand out and you shine and you radiate. And that's what we need crucially today in the society in which we live. And many of you could give me illustrations of how this is a battle every day in your place of work. Okay, moving on to number 5. Just got 2 to go. Retaliation. And Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Okay? Now, what was happening here, and I mentioned it last week, is in these passages where it said, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, we call it the lex talionis. It was a way of limiting the degree of personal vengeance. In other words, it was making the punishment fit the crime. Because up to this point, and I said this last week, there had been a culture of vengeance when Moses said this, okay? Now, if you go back with me in your Bible, quickly to Genesis 4, if you have a Bible. This is where it began, Genesis 4. And believe you me, a culture of vengeance operates in most cultures in the world today. Again, we're the beneficiaries of a culture, okay, where the punishment fits the crime. And that's what's happening here. Now, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 23. And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. He was a descendant of Cain. Give heed to my speech, for I've killed a man for bruising me. You see, this is the culture of vengeance. And a boy, I've killed a boy for striking me. This is where it began, and it's still operating. I was speaking about Jim Elliot last week and the Orca Indians. Well, when they went there, there was not one family who had not had a member speared by an act of vengeance. Verse 24, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Now, when we get to Exodus, Moses moves us from vengeance to justice. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, okay? The punishment must fit the crime and no more, and no more. And we've got bumped up finally with Moses from vengeance to justice. But Jesus now takes us, okay, up from justice to mercy. And you'll notice the man who initiates a culture of vengeance, now Jesus reverses it, and those words, verse 24, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold, they come up to Jesus, and Peter says, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? Peter really feels he's gone the second mile here. 7 times? And Jesus goes right back here, and he says, no, not 7 times. And this would immediately resonate with this verse, but 77-fold times. course, when you've done it that many times, you lose count. That's the whole point. That's the whole point here. And so we're moving away from... Now, I should add, because it's interesting how non-Christians always say that this is savage. There's no evidence in the Old Testament of this ever having been practiced literally. Eugene, am I right? There's no evidence in the Old Testament that they never dug out eyes or cut off hands. But very quickly, because you see, that could be unjust. Now, let's say I had one eye and I got in a fight with Eugene, okay? And in our fight, I damaged one of his eyes, okay? Now, is it justice? I've only got one eye. Is an eye for an eye justice? Because if you take out my eye, I'm now blind, but Eugene can still see. Okay, one eye is impaired, but he can see it. You see, it's not always justice. And so very quickly, Israel realized that this was simply saying that the punishment must fit the crime, no more. And often it was a financial settlement. And the brutality that is so often referred to by this is nonsense. It's nonsense. Eugene? Yes. Just say that again into the microphone.
I just used the example of the sons of Jacob killing the Shechemites for raping their sister, Dinah, I think.
That's right. Was a culture of vengeance. And that's where... What Moses is saying was justice. Let's have justice. And Jesus now moves it up, bumps it up, and say, you see, you can't understand mercy and grace until you understand justice. I used to use this example when my children were small, okay? My son... which he actually did once, he kicked a hole in his bedroom door, okay? This is Mark, who now is a good man, okay? He doesn't do that anymore. But I'd been away on a trip, and I came back and found he was waiting for me to come back because his mother had said, Father was coming home, and you kicked a hole in the bedroom door because he was so mad, okay? Now, let's say that I ground Mark. Okay, I say, hey, you're grounded for a week. That is justice. Okay, now once he understands that, I could go in his bedroom one night and say, Mark, let's go out for ice cream. That is mercy. That is grace. And his mouth falls open and says, go out for ice cream. Yeah, because now you see, he's learnt what justice is, and now mercy and grace mean something. And so what's happening here is Moses establishes justice. Jesus now can build on that and take us, bump us higher up to mercy. And that's what's happening right here when he says, I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to that person the other cheek also. Now, Ted, just stand up a minute so I don't have to get in anybody else. Now, if I'm to punch, most people are right-handed, if I'm to punch Ted, I'm going to hit him on his left cheek. Okay, Jesus is talking about this, a slap that way, you see, on the left cheek, which is an insult. You see, it's not a physical assault. It is an insult. And that's what we're dealing with here. But Jesus says, turn the other cheek, avoid retaliation, cover it with grace. And of course, this is what he's going to model in his own arrest, trial, and crucifixion. He's going to transcend now justice with mercy. Now, let me, I don't know if I'm going to say this properly, Ted, stand up again. Okay. But I want to try and I want you to try and get hold of something here that's important. But I've been fearing that I won't say it correctly. Okay. Now, I said a few weeks ago, and I'm not sure, we say in England, the penny dropped. Do you know what that means? The penny finally dropped. Do you know what that means? Okay. Well, it comes from the days of when you would put a penny in a machine for a candy bar or something, and you know, the penny doesn't always drop. So you bang it, and finally it drops, and you get your candy bar. And in England, we say, the penny finally dropped. In other words, I got it. That's what it means. And I said a few weeks ago that Jesus was in the image of God, okay, not because of his divinity, but because of his humanity. Now, let me explain. Let's say I said to you, Ted is human, okay? He is a man, okay? And obviously he is. And I say, you know what about Ted? He's in the image of man. Well, it's a redundancy. I mean, of course he is. If he's a man, he's in the image of man. But now let's say Ted is Jesus, and he is also fully human, correct? Fully human. We don't make enough of that. He's fully human. And because he is fully human, not spoiled by sin, I can say he's in the image of God. It radiates from him. And you see, Jesus was the image of God, not because of his deity, but because he was fully human. Adam was in the image of God, but it didn't last very long. And Jesus, the second Adam, brings that to fulfillment. Now, what we're seeing here is he's showing us what it means. You can sit down, Ted. To radiate the image of God and to protect the image of God. That's what this is all about. And again, I go, in this culture of death, this is the most urgent, this is the most urgent agenda that we have to get hold of. And just one last thing before we move on. I take this a step further. It says in Corinthians that Christ, and I added the word crucified here because that's the context, is the power of God. Now, where do we go to look and see the power of God? Do we go to the mountain? Moses on the mountain. The mountain is shaking. There's fire. There's earthquake. That's the epicenter of the power of God? No. He that has seen me has seen the Father. If you want to see the power of God, you look at Jesus and you look at him crucified. There's the power of God in vulnerability. That's the power of God. Because Jesus says, well, it says in John, that the only begotten Son who is in, where is he? The only begotten Son who is in the heart of the Father. So when you're seeing Jesus here, you're not just seeing God, you're seeing the heart of God. You can't get any more intimate with God. Okay, yes, you saw something on the mountain with the fire, with the earthquake, but Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. Now you're really understanding what the power of God is, and it's in vulnerability. Christ, you see, we don't take this seriously enough. Here is the definition of the power of God. Christ crucified is the power and the wisdom of God. Now, why do I say all that? Simply to say this, and then we will move on. Okay, We see God, you see, as somebody who is radically autonomous, a God of power and independence, power in the worldly sense, okay? And therefore, we want to be like that. We want to have power. We want to be independent. And that's why when Satan comes into the garden, he says, do this and you'll be like God. You won't be like God. If you want power and independence, you'll be like the devil. And you see the great lie in society, why people want, you see, it sounds pretty good. The God has power. God does what he wants. That's what I want to be like. If you want to be like that, you want to be like the devil. You see, because the power of God is the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. That's what the power of God is. There's no independence in God. He is a loving community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who give away exhaustively to each other their love. And so much so that I've said before that it's like the Spirit and the Son are the arms of the Father. And that's what comes out, you see. The family of the Trinity want to embrace Ed, and they come, the arms of the Father. Irenaeus said this in the second century, okay? The Spirit and the Son were the arms of the Father that reach out to embrace you. Is that independence? No, that's including you. That's interdependence. But you see, why people want to be like God is because they've been deceived. If you want power and independence, you want to be like the devil. Not like God. And that's what Jesus, again, is modeling for us here. Now, is there any more on retaliation, or are we done? I have to look at my notes. Okay, we've got a couple of examples, and we'll deal with them quickly. Jesus brings it home. He gives a couple of examples. Having abandoned vengeance, we're now to go the second mile and give to those who ask. Okay, justice, an eye for an eye, is transcended by mercy. So if anybody wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. You see, a legal action could result in the loss of one's inner garments. That was your shirt, okay? And Jesus says, don't only give up what you're sued for, but also offer your outer garment, your robe, or your coats. Okay, Eugene?
I cannot, when you talk about eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, I cannot help but think about one passage that you quoted there, or you have there on the page, where two men are striving together.
Yes.
And one, the enemy of that man strikes him, strikes his wife.
Right.
And the result is that this person then and there is an injury.
Yes.
To the man, to the wife's baby, apparently, or to the wife. So then
yes.
He takes him to court before the judges, and there is a punishment depending on the injury, and it's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And that was justice, so to speak,
right,
in that sense.
Right.
But here Jesus says, no, don't take that man to court. Forgive.
Yes.
And so again, I see a clear departure from, or a reinterpretation of the law of Moses.
Yes.
So for those who say, well, we are still under the law of Moses, I would like to ask him, how do they deal with a text like that?
Exactly.
You see, that's a good example of
a
reinterpretation,
yes,
or a fulfillment of the law.
Absolutely. And this is where the only thing I really want to say today is we stand this morning as the beneficiaries of our forefathers who embraced these truths. That's why we still have a civil society where, by and large, okay, there is justice in the courts, okay? there is forgiveness. The second thing Gary said on the phone to me yesterday, not knowing I was teaching anything about this today, is he said that a few of his Afghan teachers had got in a dispute, okay, and they were really at each other's throats. And he called them together and sat them down and explained that Jesus taught, they were Muslims, Jesus taught that we should forgive one another. And they were astounded. Their mouths fell open. You see, we grew up with this stuff. But this is not in the, you don't forgive. You don't forgive your enemy or somebody who's injured you. And so he explained that the way we do this, and we defined forgiveness last week, I think, as forgoing your right to justice. And you can be released from this dispute. And so they thought about this, and they thought it was a pretty good idea. But then one of them said, Gary, this is fine, but if anybody insults my family, I cannot forgive that. And we go back to vengeance again. Go back to vengeance. And again, we've grown up in a culture of forgiveness. We may find it hard to forgive, but we know that we should. They didn't even know that they should. They didn't even know that they could. And loving your enemy, somebody who had insulted your family, impossible. But it's not impossible. This suing of the disciple here is unjust. Why we know that is the next example is whoever forces you. So we assume a disciple of Jesus is being sued unjustly. But we respond in the opposite spirit. And Jesus says, offer your robe also. And of course, this will shame the person who's perpetrating the injustice and reflect our innocence. Let me give you one example, and then we will move into the last section quickly. After the Reformation, there were groups of Christians who would actually be very much like us. They weren't Catholics, and they weren't necessarily Lutherans or Calvinists. They were just people like Mennonites and others, simple Bible-believing Christians. And they were persecuted both by the Catholic Church and by the state churches, the state Protestant churches that were being established. Now, in Holland, there was a teenage boy, and he was a Mennonite, very committed, loving Jesus, loving his Bible. And for that, there was an edict that he was to be arrested and executed. And that's, they executed hundreds of thousands of people who were just like us, who had different names, but simply loved Jesus and loved their Bibles. Well, the several policemen were chasing this teenage boy. Now, you know in Holland, there's all kinds of canals everywhere. And the canals had frozen, and the teenage boy could outrun the policemen. And he was outrunning them, and he had to run across the canals, which were frozen. But, of course, being a teenage boy, he was a little lighter than the adult policemen who were following him. And the nearest one to him, who was way ahead of his others in the service, the boy heard the ice break, and the policeman went into the water. He turned round, he went back, and he pulled him out. And by that time, the other policemen had arrived. They arrested the boy and executed him. Now, here's the question. How do we know that happened? The only people there were the boy and the policeman. How do we know it happened? Because, you see, by responding in the opposite spirits, there was somebody, or perhaps many people, who found Jesus through that action. And that's what Jesus is saying here. We respond in the other spirit, and this is demonstrating, sometimes in a costly way, the kingdom of God. Okay, I think I'm going to, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go two. When pressed into service by the military to carry a load, which they could do, the Roman army could ask you to carry their load for a mile, where to do it. But, there's a time to resist injustice and there's a time to submit to it. And you probably know that even at work. Okay, you're accused of something unjustly and there's a time, okay, to resist it. And sometimes there's a time to submit to it. So you go to the New Testament, and Paul says, slaves, obey your masters. Why? Why submit to this injustice? Because they'll think Christians are insurrectionists, and the gospel will get nowhere. And so, slaves, submit to your masters. Because it's to the advantage of the kingdom. Now, Wilberforce comes along some 16 centuries, 17 centuries later, and he reverses it. He doesn't say, slaves, submit to your masters. He says, masters, free your slaves. Because that's the only way the kingdom is going to advance. Because we are distorting the kingdom. So there are times when you submit to injustice and times when you resist injustice, and the Spirit will help you to know what will advance the kingdom of God in those circumstances. Now, one last thing, verse 42. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, many people have said that the Sermon on the Mount is impossible to keep. Impossible to keep. Truly, many fine people, many biblical scholars have said, this is wonderful, but it's impossible for you to keep it. For instance, let's say somebody who is a non-Christian, is flipping through a New Testament which somebody gave him on the street, and he reads these words, give to him who asks of you, and don't turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And so he looks for a Christian, and he finds Don. And he says, Don, do you believe God's word? And Don says, yes. Do you follow Jesus? And Don says, yes. And he says, give me your car. Because look at what it says. He says, and I also would like your house. Look at what it says. You've got to give to him who asks of you. And by the way, how much is in your bank account? I want that as well. And many people have said, this is great, but you can't live this way. You can't live this way. You can. You can. Because it's embedded. You see, what God did with Israel is give us all the conceptual tools to understand what it was like to live in the kingdom of God. And so this is not just kind of hanging out there, kind of in cyberspace. It's rooted into the Old Testament. For instance, Deuteronomy 15. If there's a poor man among your brothers, I want you to notice that, in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, don't be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Now, when we get to the New Testament, which you have there, you see the primary application of these words, the primary application is within the new community formed when the Holy Spirit fell. That's why in Acts 4, it says there was no needy person among them, because this was the ethic of the kingdom. And when you get to Galatians 6, Paul says, do good to all men, especially to the household of faith. Now, why? Because your need is more important than a non-Christian's need? No. So the non-Christian can look at the household of faith and see the kingdom. That's the whole point. See the kingdom, taste the kingdom, feel the kingdom. There was no needy person among them. Now, I want to say something else and pray that I'll have grace to say it right. Okay. Because I think it's very important. My body is what makes me available to you. Okay? So if I was sick this morning, I wouldn't be available. Okay? I wouldn't be here. My body is what makes me available to you. Now, the body of Christ is what makes him available to you. Now think hard on that, because a lot of people, when they have a problem, they go into their bedroom and shut the door and say, Lord, I need a word of guidance. Or they go into their bedroom, shut the door and say, Lord, I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Or they shut the door and they say, Lord, I don't have the resources to pay this bill and whatever. Now that's good, but it's not, I don't know how to put the words here, that's not the epicenter. Now I'll say it again, my body makes me available to you. The body of Christ makes him available to you. So where do you go when you need a word of guidance? You go to the body. Where do you go when you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? You go to the body. Where do you go when you're in a crisis financially or at work? You don't necessarily go into your bedroom. You go to the body because my body is what makes me available to you. And it's the body of Christ that makes him available to you. Now, I've often quoted George MacDonald, and Les has repeated it in the service. And George MacDonald says that God's light does not always come vertically through the skylight. You see, going into the bedroom and shutting your door, that's good, but it's saying that the light has just got to come through the skylight. No, the light also comes vertically through the windows. That's you, okay? That's elders, that's leaders, that's Christian friends. My body makes me available to you. The body of Christ makes him available to you, and it's wonderful, and it's wonderful. And in my deepest moments of need, okay, when perhaps I've not had the strength, when I've not had the resilience to fight it out for myself, I've not had to, because the body comes and surrounds me. Isn't that wonderful? It's his body that makes him available, and we need to realize that and lean on that. Now, just finish with this. I said again, it's my body that makes me available to you. But if my body is sick, okay, I'm not available. And if the body of Christ is sick, he's not available to you. And that what Jesus is teaching us here is health in the body. Health in the body. Whether it's forgiveness, whether it's your yes is your yes, whether it's being morally pure, it's health in the body so that he can be available through you today to minister his love, to minister his comfort, to minister his provision. And how many times, put up your hand, how many times have you received something financially through a Christian friend, through a Christian brother, through the church? Put up your hand. Almost everybody. Almost everybody. You see, need to watch my watch here, okay. There's something that God can't make. You know that? There's something that God can't make. God cannot make a $10 bill. He can't make a $10 bill because it would be a forgery. Be a forgery. It would be a perfect forgery. Who's the only people who can make a $10 bill?
Okay.
What else did you call it? The Mint, the Federal Reserve. They're the only people that can make $10 bills. Now, God could make a $10 bill. It would be perfect, but it would be a forgery. Okay? He can't make $10 bills. Okay? But you have some in your pocket. Okay? You can give to somebody in need. You see, Jesus makes himself available through his body. And actually, $10 bills are the least important. It's all the comfort, the love, the prayer for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the release of gifts, and so on and so forth. And our time is gone, and I'm not quite finished, but I'm going to have to stop, and we'll get into next week. We'll deal with almsgiving, fasting, and prayer. In chapter 6, as we just spend a couple of minutes finishing this off. Thank you for being so patient, and love one another, do good to one another, and be the body of Jesus to each other.